the gift of speaking in tongues, as all the other gifts of the Holy Spirit, were manifested 10 days after the ascension of the Lord to heaven. 10 days after the ascension of the Lord to heaven, the gifts of the Holy Spirit were manifested on the day of Pentecost to signify the reconciliation that occurred between God and man. All the gifts of the Holy Spirit came to witness to that. One of these gifts of the Holy Spirit, it was a bit special. It's a gift which is difficult to understand because it already disappeared, nearly disappeared from the time during the life of the Holy Apostle Paul. Towards the end of his life, we can see in his last epistles, he puts this gift of the Holy Spirit at the bottom of the list of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. It was a gift that for a certain time existed in the primitive church. And it was a gift, I'll tell you the things that I heard from Father Sofroni and a bit from what I read from St. Philaret of Moscow. This gift of speaking in tongues had a specific purpose. The old covenant people, the old Israel, were accustomed to pray and worship God in an external manner. And when the Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, wanted to make a change, to teach the people to pray with their inner man, with their heart. So, on the day of Pentecost, we see that people began to speak in tongues, in strange tongues, the grandeurs of God. And in those days it was a gift that was widespread, and it had as a purpose, as I said, to teach the people to pray in a more spiritual and interior way. The people who prayed in tongues, they were certain of one thing, that God broke into them, that God was acting in them. But many times they themselves pronounced glorifications and words that they did not understand, they themselves who prayed in tongues. They needed the help of the Holy Spirit to interpret, to make it understandable. And of course, in the beginning, because God wanted the new faith to spread, to be spread for the salvation of people, many were encouraged to speak in tongues, because the Spirit of God condescended to that, and the people who prayed in tongues, they were happy because they knew that God was acting within them. But slowly, slowly, this gift of speaking in tongues began to disappear, because it was not convenient, and it was not helpful for the edification of the body, because the tongues they were speaking, the people, many times they were not understandable. So they could speak in tongues, but that wouldn't provoke the same prayer in the others who listen. That's why St. Paul says in the epistle to the Corinthians the following: I shall pray in the Spirit, but I shall pray also in my mind, in my understanding. I shall sing in the Spirit, but I shall sing also in my understanding. To noi, in my mind. Let's use mind for the time being. So we see that there is prayer in the Spirit and prayer in the mind. And the prayer of this in the Spirit, in one place, he identifies with the prayer in the tongues, in speaking in tongues, because he says, "What is the profit if I speak in tongues, and my mind, if my spirit prays, but my mind remains fruitless?" Therefore, speaking in tongues is praying in the Spirit. If we put together the passages of St. Paul, I have them noted here. If you like, I can read them properly. Just a moment. Yes. So there is prayer in the Spirit and prayer in the mind. Prayer in the Spirit in St. Paul and the mind are almost identical, because when he speaks about the highest purpose of Christianity, sometimes he says that is a renewing of the Spirit, anagenesis pneumatos, and in some other places he says that it is a renewal of the nous, of the mind. So those two terms, those two notions, spirit and mind, are almost the same thing, almost identical. If it is possible to remark some difference between the mind and the spirit, we shall find the following: that the spirit is presented in the mind as something higher, deeper, which is revealed through the mind, as the soul is revealed through the sentiments, through the feelings. But in this case, when the Holy Apostle says that I shall pray in the Spirit, but also I shall pray in the mind, it's introduced a certain opposition to those two things. And we see that a bit earlier from this verse, one verse before, when he says, "My spirit prays, but the mind remains fruitless." So there is some difference between the spirit and the mind. The prayer of the Spirit, as we said, from other places, is identified with the prayer in the tongues. And I said that the prayer in speaking in tongues, it was this manifestation on the day of Pentecost, when the spirit of man is aware of the eruption of God into his life. And sometimes it was so much in abundance, the grace that came to the people to teach them to worship God in spirit and truth with their interior being, that it was expressed in a torrent of speaking in tongues. It came out in a great enthusiasm of speaking in tongues. And as I said, sometimes they were saying things that they themselves wouldn't understand. They needed someone to interpret. This is the prayer in the spirit, or speaking in tongues, when the highest part of human existence is inspired by God, receives the energy of God, and surrenders to the breath of the Holy Spirit, who prayer wherever it listeth, says in the New Testament. And this Spirit, of course, intercedes with unutterable groanings for the ones who bear it, and sometimes with words that surpass the understanding of the psychological man. Now, the state of the prayer in the mind, which the apostle discerns from the first, it is a kind of prayer according to which the mind praying is raised towards God with pious thoughts, with godly desires, with holy sentiments of contrition or joy, but does not surrender to the great, impetus and to a spiritual exaltation without limits. There is a certain control of the person who prays in the mind. He is able to direct his thoughts and his desires and his feelings, and his spiritual faculties act in the usual and characteristic for him order. And therefore, his prayers, his doxologies, they are pronounced with an understandable way, and they can provoke the hearers to a participation in the prayer. There is participation of the heart as well in speaking, in praying with the mind, but there is not that total surrender to the breath of the Spirit. St. Paul, in a way, recommends both ways, praying in the spirit, in tongues, and praying in the mind. I shall pray in my spirit, but I shall pray also in my mind. In other words, he recommends not to use exclusively the one or the other, but nevertheless to consider that sometimes it's better to pray in the spirit, in tongues, and sometimes to pray with the mind, according to the circumstances. Because when we pray in the spirit, we pray for ourselves and for God. When we pray in the mind, we pray to God, we pray for God, for ourselves, but also for the edification of our neighbor, of the other person. And it is astonishing to see that the Holy Apostle Paul shows a certain preference to the prayer in the mind than the prayer in the spirit, which is totally the gift of the Holy Spirit. Whereas prayer in the mind is a free activity of the human spirit, of the human mind. And of course we understand that because he says that the true prophet is the one who keeps control of his spirit. The spirits of the prophets obey the prophets, he says, St. Paul. In other words, when we surrender completely to the gift of speaking in tongues or praying in the spirit, we somehow lose control. It is an explosion of joy. It is an explosion of grace. We are aware that God is within us, but we take all the space of our fellows around. In the primitive church, as there were many who had that gifts, it didn't matter. But this, with the time, as they were becoming more rare, it became a problem. Because if someone spoke in tongues, he took all the space of the gathering, of the congregation, without imparting any profit to the others. And the idea of giving this gift to the primitive church, it seems that God gave this gift to the primitive church, it was to teach them to pray with their heart, not only externally as they were used in the Old Testament. But slowly, slowly, the church found a way to cultivate the inner person, to cultivate the heart of man. And that came about with the invocation of the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is to say, slowly, slowly, the prayer of the heart replaced the gift of speaking in tongues. And it is a way of praying in a spiritual way, and at the same time, controlling our spirit in a way that it will not usurp the space of our fellows, the space of the other members of the body of Christ. All the things we do in the church, they must be in such a way as not to take the space of our fellows, of the other people. I learned when I was studying theology in Paris from my old professors that the priest surely can lift sometimes his hands in the liturgy. But there is an unwritten rule, they told us, that he should not lift them above the level of his ears. Not like that, but like that. And with other things, with the gospel, with the censer, when we say the holy things unto the holy, we don't do exaggerated movements. We try to do it in a humble and discreet way so that it doesn't provoke too much attention. I have seen sometimes priests in the liturgy who go like that. They bend behind. They do their hands like that. That is not really a good experience. It's not of an experienced spiritual person. Of course, the priest and the Christians always raise their hands, but not above the level of our ears. So this is really what I wanted to say, that though speaking in tongues or praying in the spirit was to immerse our spirit in a sea, or in the sea of prayer, in the sea of the spirit. The apostle prefers to draw us to the shore of the sea in order not to cause any disorder in the body of the church, but to do everything for the edification of the people, of the other members of the church. Now, if we want to understand it in the best sense, in our times, when people lost their way of worshiping God with their heart, it's possible that God may give again this gift of speaking in tongues. That is to say, to make people... I know that there are many problems and some manifestations which are really not... how to... You understand. But if we are to understand it, I always try to understand in the best positive way. If this gift appears again now, in a time when the way of the heart is forgotten or not known, it has one sole purpose: to lead the people to the church, to place them within the body of the church, and to teach them, to initiate them to this way that for centuries now exists in the church, to cultivate the heart with the invocation of the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, because we know that this name, whoever bears this name, he bears this name unto salvation. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we may be saved. So, in the best possible way to comprehend, to understand the gift of speaking in tongues in our times, it is possible that it may be given temporarily in the life of some people until they find the true tradition of the church, which exists in the church. There is an unbroken tradition since the beginning, and that is the tradition of the prayer of the heart, the prayer of the invocation of the name of Christ, the surest and the most humble and discreet, that edifies, that saves, that inspires, that keeps alive the heart of man. These few things, I don't know if probably you know these things, but these few things I wanted to say, and they are enough for us to understand this phenomenon, not to be seduced by this phenomenon, and also to be gracious to those who think they have this gift, and point out to them that this should be only the beginning to lead them to the heart of the tradition, as we said, of the tradition of cultivating the heart with the invocation of the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Sorry, I keep repeating myself. In a few words, that's what I wanted to say. If anyone wants to ask, maybe something might come up. We might be able to add something. I have got some papers, but they are in Greek. I didn't intend to speak. I intended to mention it in one of our talks. The best way when we evangelize people is not to reject them and not to cast them, cast them out and tell them you are heretics or you are in a wrong position, in a wrong situation. But try and find a positive element in them and from there give them the full truth. Like for example, St. Paul did when he was preaching to the Athenians. He started from the unknown God. He started by preaching to them the unknown God, who for him was a known and beloved God.
I have a copy of the New Testament here, and I'm looking at the second chapter of Acts. And when the Spirit comes upon, the Holy Spirit came upon them, there seems to be a connection between people from different language sources hearing from the people. What's the connection between the language and the speaking in tongues?
Yes. Sometimes they spoke in different languages. You know, speaking, there were Parthians and Medes and Elamites and so on. And those who received the gift spoke in those tongues. But also, in that exhortation, they spoke other tongues that they were not even understandable to them. And it is said there, the apostle says, even they don't understand. They need someone to interpret them. What is the benefit, he said? They know that they worship God, but the others receive no benefit. Of course, and there were occasions in the history of the church that holy people received this gift and they were able to communicate, like St. Basil the Great and St. Ephrem the Syrian when they met. St. Ephrem didn't know Greek and St. Basil didn't know Syrian. But they were... Am I making a mistake, Father? So, that is true. But it's not only that. Father Constantine.
Currently in America, among the Pentecostals and Charismatics that I know, their contention is, to some degree, that speaking in tongues is some secret prayer language provided to them by God through the Holy Spirit, such that the devil can't snatch away their prayers. That's among the contentions that they make. Could you comment on, I mean, other than that doesn't make a lot of sense, but...
Sometimes, maybe what they feel is real, but what they say is wrong. Sometimes people do not understand what they go through even. Maybe they have received a touch of the Spirit, because God looks at the heart of man. But when they start to speak, then they make a mistake, because they don't know, they don't have the key, and the key is the tradition. In the West, I have seen many times people receiving great gifts. There was a minister in a town south of London. When he spoke, when he preached, you thought that honey was running from his mouth. He had such a gift, and he had such a mind of the scriptures, and he put together the scriptures, one scripture to speak for the other. And it was such a pleasure and such a grace to listen to him. He had that gift for a certain time in his evangelical parish. I happened to hear some of the tapes. Someone had the tapes, and I listened. Suddenly, it came to him that he must go out and preach to the whole world. And the next thing I heard, he had no point of reference in the church to discern for his sake and tell him, no, God put you in that place and stay there. It seems that the Spirit witnesses that there is your place. But he got this idea that he ought to go and preach to the whole world. And after a few years, I happened to hear about him. He was in Switzerland in a state of depression, not even wanting to celebrate the Last Supper, as they do, as they say. And he asked a layman to do it. And he just sat in the corner, depressed. I think he had, for a certain time, a great gift. But there was no tradition to uphold him. There was no tradition to strengthen him, to know the ways of salvation, the ways of the Spirit. And so when the moment came of trial, he was lost. You know, the problem in these people is that there is no church. The institution of the church, there isn't, because there is no tradition. But there are individual people who sometimes, because of their personal love, because of the scripture, for God, they have a certain enthusiasm and they manage to do a lot. But it is easily evaporated because there is no vessel to place it. And the vessel for us is the institution of the church and the tradition, which is a vehicle that carries us. Forgive me, that's how I saw it. I don't despise them. They're victims of their own traditions. But some of them are really very gifted people. But there is no stability, because the notion of the church is not there in the way we know it, with an unbroken tradition since the beginning. We have Anglican priests coming to our monastery often, and they keep saying to us, only you Orthodox, you have an unbroken tradition. But they stop there. They don't go any further. But many times I heard that, of course, I keep quiet. What can you say?
Father Constantine from Oklahoma City, I agree with you. Just want to share something with you and with my brothers. About 10 years ago, I just flipped the channel and I saw a man just like my size. I thought he was Hispanic. His name is Benny, Ben Hinn. And as I watched him speaking in tongues and babbling, I was listening Arabic, Greek, words, Hebrew, and other things I don't know. And my wife came and said to me, you're crazy, you're watching this man. Turn the TV off. Anyhow, I became interested in watching him. So one day, as I was watching, two sisters in the habit, nuns, came on TV as they walked to greet him or to talk to him. They were speaking in Arabic. To the people who don't understand Arabic, that is a real language. I said to my wife, you know, you're screaming about this guy. Maybe he's speaking Arabic. He's speaking other languages, but I understood he's speaking Arabic. But to those people, he's speaking in tongues. And maybe he is in other things. Anyhow, about 7 years ago, I thought he was, as I said, Hispanic. 7 years ago, on the task force, we went to Palestine. And we went to Jaffa. As the priest took us to the church and to the old house for the refugees or for the Orthodox poor people. I saw pamphlets in Arabic, Ben Hin. And I said, who is this man? And they said, he's coming even here from America to evangelize, speaking in tongues. Well, this man that was next to me, he said to me, he's a Palestinian Arab, born in Palestine. Me and him were classmates and lived in this Orthodox orphanage. And he was baptized Orthodox. He took the name Ben by the late Patriarch Benedictus, who was an archbishop in Jaffa. And during the war, after 48, he was taken out to come to America by missionaries, and he studied, and where he is. The point I want to make is that we make fast judgment on people. We judge people. We criticize them. We condemn them. I think this is a great sin, and God said, don't judge, for you will be judged. And I have seen people who, in those places, some come even to St. Elijah or places where I visited, who came from the charismatic movement, and they are good, faithful people, don't know where to turn. So what you have said, be gentle, be loving, be caring, praying for those people is the right thing to do. I'm just sharing that with you.
Thank you, Father. Sorry?
Do you have anything to add?
No. I know there are I heard of many strange stories, but I don't even want to speak about that. I want to speak about the best possible understanding of this, like our tradition teaches us to understand, without condemning, without criticizing. What is not genuine, in any case, it will be obvious sooner or later. But at least to help maybe those who may have a touch of that genuine understanding, of that genuine gift, and to warn them that it is only for a little while until they find the right place in the church and find the right way to keep their heart alive without needing tongues.
Father Seraphim Gazzetti, St. Elias, Sarvada. Some years ago, I heard a theologumena for the speaking in tongues, and I'd like your reaction, and that was that the original gift continued Pentecost. But what it continued, because if you look at the Greek, speaking in tongues can just as easily and perhaps better be translated as speaking in languages. So the suggestion was made to me, and I unfortunately don't remember who did it, but I like the idea, that gift used the languages of humanity. And when the languages of humanity was exhausted, the gift ended.
Just to bless the languages of
yes.
Yes. I think St. John Chrysostom says something, but I don't remember. I think I have read something like that, but I don't remember it now. But whoever has experience of the true tradition of the Orthodox Church, he has no want. He is lacking nothing. I mean, all these denominations are just partial aspects of our tradition. They say they're evangelical. we are evangelical too, and maybe even more than them. When they, you know, you understand what I mean.
If I may, Father Stephen, someone either gave me or I purchased a copy of the sort of spiritual memoir of Elder Porfirios called Wounded by Love in English. And I've only begun to read it, and he describes how he believes he received the gift from the Holy Spirit of clear sight. He was praying in the pronaos, in the narthex, the outer narthex of the church, late in the night. And an older hermit, whose name I don't remember, who no one ever saw, came into the church, and Porfirios believed he himself was unseen. And this older hermit spread his arms like a cross and made this, what I think would fit the description of glossolalia, he made a sound. And he was radiant with the light of God. And Porfirios, from that moment, believes that he received the gift from this older hermit, from that prayer, from that expression. So my question is, are there any, and that's very hidden and very secret, are there any other similar things we might find in our own tradition?
Yes.
Speaking in tongues or praying in the spirit, more or less, we all know it. When we are alone in our cell, in our room, we pray in a way in which we cannot pray in the church. We can just let ourselves be immersed in the Spirit of God and speak to Him in a way that we will never speak in the church in front of others. You can say to Him, Lord, I thank Thee that Thou art as Thou art, and none is like this, and so on, and go on like that. Or they say, Lord, without Thy love, it's better not to live one day upon earth. It's better not to come to this life. And go that, and just, if the Spirit carries you in that way, you utter these words and these prayers, which are very personal, and you feel the power of the Spirit with you to pray in that way. But there is no way that you can pray in that way together with your brethren. That's why in the church, when we read, and that's how you do it, and it's very beautiful here, we read in a neutral way, so that the others who are there, if they want, they can listen to the reading. If not, they follow their inner rhythm of prayer, and they are not disturbed. It's unacceptable to read in a sentimental and personal way in the church. I heard sometimes readings which they were terrible. I couldn't bear it. I wanted to run away from the church. Saying, for example, Ευλόγη η ψυχή μου τον Κύριον και πάντα τα εντός μου το όνομα του Άγιον αυτού. How can you pray if someone is reading like that? It's not even nice, but also it doesn't keep the peace of the others. Because, like in monasteries, for example, sometimes the monks appear to read in a way that it may seem impious even, just flat and straight. Because there, the other monks, maybe they spend all night in prayer in their cells, and they come to the church, and all their spirit is in their heart, and they want to keep the same rhythm as they prayed all night in their room. And it's possible to do it if everything is done in a neutral way in the church. That's the culture of the church. So to pray in the spirit, as I said before, is to pray for ourselves and for God. And also, that's how we understand also the speaking in tongues. Maybe God gives that to people in order to help them to pray, to learn to pray in the spirit, to pray with their heart, to make this transition from the external way to the inner way. So I'm sure everybody, every one of you, has known this kind of prayer many times when God gives a certain grace and inspires that way. When you are in your room, you can kneel down, you can knock your head on the floor, you can say, you can do whatever you like. But when you're in the church, you don't usurp. This is a great culture, not to usurp the space of the other, of your fellows. I remember from the Desert Fathers, I think I said it 6 years ago when I was here, the same thing. But I, if you allow me, I'll repeat it. One great old man in the desert of Egypt, one of these great people, I don't remember his name, in the sayings of the Desert Fathers, he entered the church and he thought he was alone. He thought there was nobody in the church. And he let his sigh come out of himself, you know, unrestrained. He released a big sigh with some voice. And suddenly he heard in the corner of the church some movement. There was a novice hidden in the church praying. He went and prostrated to him and said to him, "Forgive me, brother, for I have not yet made the beginning." That was a great culture. And we read many times, I remember from the Desert Fathers who had this culture, one great ascetic received in his cell 3 monks. And he wanted to see their practice, and he pretended that he slept. And those 3 monks, when they thought that he was asleep, they pushed each other and they started praying. And the two of them, their prayer was coming out like a flame, and the other with difficulty. And they were watched by the great ascetic. But you see, they waited for the other to sleep, and he pretended to be asleep because everything was done in secret, so as not to lose the reward of our Father who sees in the secret and rewards openly. Everything is done not to lose the spirit, the ethos of humility. There is a great culture in the Orthodox Church which you must not lose.
Father Stephen Omaha, the Benny Hinn Fellow also does, slays people in the spirit. You know what he does?
What?
He slays people in the spirit. You know that?
Yes.
And he does that. You're going to talk about that. Well,
pride.
He knocks people down.
And they fall. Ah, yes.
Yes. It's rather disturbing.
Yes, I don't have anything to say.
Okay. Anything? Okay.
For the record, my name is Father Constantine from Oklahoma City. This might touch on the same subject, but I don't know. I need an insight. I need help on this, but maybe my brothers will be inspired. How important language is. Because when we read the Gospels, there's certain, or maybe 3 places in the New Testament that recorded Jesus spoke, "Eli, Eli, lima sabachthani," "Thabata kumi," "Abba, Father." Why is the New Testament authors did not write other things than those particular words that Jesus spoke at the cross, or why is it so that Mark, Matthew, Luke, and John, just in as they wrote the Gospels, used when Jesus was on the cross, "Eli, Eli, lima sabachthani"? Why didn't they use the Greek language or the Hebrew language? What is it? I'm not saying that you are God or me God, or God can do whatever He wants to. But is there any written commentaries, reflections on the usage of the Aramaic?
I don't really know how to answer this, but perhaps those things preserved, said in that dialect, preserved their full impact, their full meaning. Because I know, looking at translations of the New Testament from the Greek, in many cases, it doesn't make any sense. They are great scholars, those who translated into English or French, or for example, I have in mind 2 Corinthians 5, 8 to 10. I tried all the translations, and I found no translation rendering the Greek, the meaning. It's a big problem, partly because of bad translations. The West is a victim of bad translations, partly. Probably, when they wanted to make more impact, the evangelists, they used, but they couldn't use too much, because then they should give it in that dialect, the gospel. But maybe there is another reason. I just said something which I had in me. I was a bit prejudiced against bad translations.
Father Elias, St. Basil, Kansas City. On the comment that Father Constantine made, I think the way he presented his question, it lends us to believe that he's referring to the text as if it was a text that was written in the Greek language. It was not written in the Greek language. All the Gospels were circulated in the Aramaic originally, and was translated later into the Greek language. Eleia, eleia, lima sabachthani, it's Aramaic. Jesus said that. And the reason it was recorded in the same way because of the implication of that language that he used, that it meant that he was calling his God. If you take the same thing into the Greek or any other language, it would not render the same thing. There is no meaning once you translated it.
But there it gives also the translation, the gospel. It says it in that dialect, but it gives it in the Greek tongue as well.
Yeah, but what is reserved is the Aramaic, transliterated and then commented on in the Greek and whatever came after that.
You mean even St. Luke's gospel was written in Aramaic?
No.
Huh?
No. Also, it seems to me that the Eli, they say he's calling for Elias. And so it has to be in Aramaic so you understand the sense.
Yes, Father has an answer. He says, probably to avoid the confusion the people had also when they heard those words, they thought that he was calling Elias to come. And maybe that's why. Yeah. I don't know. This I'm not a scholar. And I don't know. But I find it difficult. Reading the gospel, I find it difficult to admit that St. Luke's gospel, for example, was written in Aramaic.
I pray that this will be helpful. Father Stephen from Colorado. Many years ago, I met an Orthodox priest who had led his entire congregation into the whole speaking in tongues thing, and then eventually led his whole congregation back out of it. And there was a man who became Orthodox and came to him and said, you know, I speak in tongues regularly all the time. And this priest asked him to do one thing for him. He said, the next time you speak in tongues, he said, make the sign of the cross over your mouth and see what happens. And so the man did that. And as the man related the story, 30 days later, he realized he hadn't spoken in tongues a single day for 30 days. And so he decided to try it again. And he spoke in tongues and made the sign of the cross over his mouth before he did that. And then it went a full year before he realized that he hadn't spoken in tongues for a full year. And then he realized that he did it, you know, and so he decided to try it one more time and made the sign of the cross over his mouth, spoke in tongues, and for the rest of his life, he never spoke in tongues again. So, for what it's worth.
Just a very... Deacon George again from San Antonio. Just I thought speaking in tongues was a gift, and that's what St. Paul was talking about, and it's a gift. So how could someone with a turn in the switch and to speak in tongues, like I want to speak in tongues right now, you know, and I can't turn it on. It seems to me that it's not natural, and it's not a gift that way. It's
Father, I'm Deacon Methodius from Dripping Springs, Texas. I'd like to move the discussion a little bit from where it's been. You've said several times during the last couple of days that you should use the Jesus Prayer as a way to assist you. But it's my understanding that at least at one time in Russia that they had to forbid people from speaking the Jesus Prayer.
Because
they had to forbid people from using the Jesus Prayer because they were using it like a magic incantation or something along those lines. Are you familiar with that? Or can you comment on how that happens?
I heard about it, but I never studied it. I don't know.
Yes. When there are no transgressions, there are no law. The law is not needed. The law enters when there are transgressions. So for as long as we use properly what the church gives us, there is no need for any rules and any prohibitions. But when there are deviations, then the church has to take measures. I don't know. If there were no transgressions, we wouldn't need any law.
Father Elias has been waiting. He wants to... You want to... Okay. Okay, Father Daniel.
Father John, Santa Fe, New Mexico. Over our time together, you've, on a number of occasions, made the distinction between spiritual reality and psychological reality. Spiritual tears versus psychological tears. Spiritual grief or shame versus psychological grief and shame, and that distinction's been very helpful, I think, to me and to maybe others. I'm wondering about this gift of tongues. Could there be? St. Paul says he speaks with his mind and he speaks with the spirit. But I wonder sometimes if what we see is an example of something that has a good intention, but is a speaking from the psychological level, something perhaps lower than the mind or the spirit. That is, that still God could use to draw. But I wondered if you could comment on your intuition on that. And let me just to bridge it over. Do you think there's also, like Deacon Methodius was mentioning, a way of using even the Jesus prayer that's a psychological use of it versus a deep spiritual use of that, of the Jesus prayer?
I don't know, but of course the Jesus prayer can cover all the levels of human life, all the levels of the person, of the life of a person. I think the energy that accompanies the name of Christ, when we invoke the name with reverence, humility, attention, the energy is always spiritual. And of course, it will satisfy all the needs of the person. If it satisfies the spiritual needs of the person, surely it will satisfy also the spiritual needs of the person. And it will even satisfy the body. That is to say, will bring peace even to the body, not only to the psychological level of man and to the spiritual, but even to the body as well. Yes, there are three levels of existence. There is the physical, the psychological, and the spiritual. And from the physical to the spiritual, the distance is the same in all peoples. But with women, this middle level is a bit higher than for men. For men, there is physical, psychological, and spiritual. For women, there is physical, psychological, and spiritual. That's why women sometimes confuse psychological states with spiritual states. Men never confuse. It's more difficult for men to confuse psychological and spiritual states. But men are more vulnerable to stay too long on the psychological level. They fall too quickly on the carnal, on the physical level. Whereas women can stay longer on the psychological level. That's why it's more dangerous for men. And especially for us, the priests, we must know that. And always be on our guard. I don't know how to. What I knew, I told you. The distance, that is to say, from the ordinary level of life in which we all are, until the level of sanctification, to acquire the state of divinization, let us say, is the same for both male and female. But there is a station, that the station is different from the physical to the psychological to the spiritual. The distance between these two levels is different in men and in women. That's how Father Sofroni explained it to us. And it's good to know it so that we are careful. We know where we are vulnerable and we know where they are vulnerable. It's something in our pastoral care, it's something useful to know.
Father Elias again. If you would allow me to change the subject a little bit.
Yes.
The last thing that our Lord said on the cross, it was completed or finished. Is the whole thing was done prior to his death? Is that separate from death and resurrection, the finished work? And how salvation plays into that one? And how do you deal with the restoration of what was done in the Garden of Eden?
In
the Garden of Eden, with the results of the sinful act of Adam and Eve, and how they were banned, cursed, and is the curse been removed?
Well, it is finished because that means it is finished, it is perfected. Because the sacrifice was accomplished by the death of the Lord. At that moment, he was about to deliver his spirit to the hands of the Father, as he said. Therefore, everything was accomplished at that moment. The unjust death of the Lord, which was going to be a condemnation of the just death we received because of our sin, at that moment was taking place. In fact, in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Lord prayed with bloody sweat for the salvation of the world. Already, the sacrifice in the spirit was offered, but it was sealed also with the physical death on the cross. Because, you see, death had to be abolished. Sin and death had to be abolished. And they would be abolished by the unjust death of the Lord, which would be a condemnation of death, because the princess of this world comes and has no power on me, says the Lord, because he was sinless. And yet, voluntarily, he gives himself to that in our place in order to eradicate death, our death. Yes, of course, everything was restored. Once the sacrifice was offered, it was enough for our salvation. I don't know if I understood exactly what you said.
If things will be restored totally.
Yes. Yes.
And resurrection. Do we experience total restoration?
Do we experience
to the first Adam?
Oh. In the church, yes, of course we do.
Could you repeat his question?
Yes. We know Father said that through the cross of Christ, salvation through the cross and his resurrection, salvation came. But do we have this experience in the church? Well, we have it partly. We have it partly, and the saints even more fully. But in this life, it's always partly. But this part is a guarantee for the fullness to come after the common resurrection. Now we receive the earnest of the Spirit, the premises, the deposit, let's say, of the capital which we receive in that day.
It becomes very problematic if you want to say there is
There is restoration. And you know, what is important is that we have the assurance and the information in us that that is true. It has happened. So whether we have a little warmth in our heart by invoking the name of the risen Lord or created rapture by the Spirit, is the same. They both testify to the same reality, that the Lord is risen and no more death prevails over him, and no more death has dominion. He has conquered death and the world. So even when we have a little, token of that life which is to come fully in that day, for us is enough. It's enough to confirm us in our way. And whoever is faithful in the little, he will be made faithful in the much. I remember, and who is not faithful in little, he will not be faithful in much. And we see that in the life of St. Peter. St. Peter, though he was warned by the Lord that he will deny him thrice, he was very courageous. He wanted to be courageous. And he didn't measure his strength. So he entered into the Praetorian house to see the end of this story. And there a little girl comes to him, and there was no danger from that little girl. And she says to him, "Oh, you are a Galilean. You are from the company of Jesus. We read it the other day, in the day before yesterday in the church, this gospel." And St. Peter, probably he despised the little girl, that she was not worthy to hear about the prophet of Galilee. Or he was not mindful and careful and said, "I don't know what you are talking about." Well, but he slipped a little bit. He slided a little bit. And the enemy found a little grip on him. Found a grip. After a little while, again the same question. "Ah, oh, you're also of the company of the Galilean." And this time, he slips further. And he says, "I don't know the man." The first time, "I don't know what you're talking about." The second time, "I don't know the man." The enemy had more grip on him. The third time, he denied, he anathematized, that is to say, he lost his baptism in a way. You understand what I mean? He completely alienated himself. Thank God that the Lord prayed beforehand, and the prayer of the Lord remained as an energy to save him. And when the cock crowed, and the Lord turned to him, he was wounded in the heart then, and he came out and wept bitterly. But we see, because he was not careful in the little, it became much, and at the end, too much. And it is the same with us. If we are not careful, from little, we fall into much. For example, if someone comes and tells us, "Let's go and rob a bank," we'll tell him, "Well, go away. What are you saying?" But perhaps we will not be careful and put $5 in our pocket, which do not belong to us, but maybe they belong to the church or to someone else. But we have slipped a little bit. Then the enemy has grip, and then we'll go further and further, and we can do even worse things. Or another thing, if someone comes and tells us, "Let us go and fornicate," we say, "Go away, what are you saying? How can I defile the temple of God, the temple of the Spirit,
to make it an instrument of impurity.
But perhaps we will not be careful and allow a little familiarity in our life with another person. And then the enemy gets a grip on us. And then we go further. And each time starting, there we stopped the last time. And finally, we may have a complete crush into the mat of impurity. So we understand it both ways. Whoever is faithful in the little and keeps with fidelity the little, God will give him strength to acquire even that which is great. And whoever is not faithful in the little and not careful and allows either familiarity or injustice or something else to creep in into his life, then slowly he will be found unfaithful to that which is much and great and be lost completely. And we see those things all the time in the life of the church. So it's better to be careful and keep the word of the Lord. Whoever is faithful in little, he will be made faithful in much. And whoever is not faithful in little, he will lose even that. Forgive me for that.